Evening to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's ask the Lord's kind blessing upon us. As we come to his word, let's stand, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Let us hear the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show forth, or show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to thy word. It is good. It is pure. It is holy. It is right. It is truth. Lord, this evening, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. O Holy Spirit, how is it that we have been commissioned as fallible men to handle this infallible word? Oh, how we need thy help. Wouldst thou come with mighty power, with soul awakening power, to help us to understand our subject this evening? Father, may the lost, even in a study such as this, thy mighty word illuminated in the heart, bring glorious shafts of saving light. Lord, I pray thou wouldst pierce their darkness and draw them to Christ the Savior, whether they be child or whether they be adult. And most of all, Lord, we would just bring thee glory. I pray that thy holy, thy immense, thy magnificent and splendid glory shine forth tonight. We pray it in thy holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We began several weeks back studying the subject of God's foreknowledge as it regards the salvation of his people. We understand that word foreknowledge to mean love before time. Of course, in its simplest terms, it means to know something beforehand. But as it is applied, and as it is seen in its context throughout the Old and the New Testament, the notion of knowledge in those passages regarding God's people speaks of relationship. So, we have considered God's foreknowledge from both a salvific perspective and in providence, which we take up again this evening. We are looking through nine passages that we find in Isaiah 40 through chapter 48. And we looked at three of them last week, and we will attempt to cover the rest of them this evening. I will only give some detailed contextual remarks in the first two, and then as we go through the others, I trust it will become clear. We will have the context well before us, and we can see plainly the truths that we're focusing on in the rest of the passages without a great deal of elaboration. They are simply so many amens to what has already been set before us in the first few passages of Isaiah that we have considered. So may our loving Heavenly Father grant us grace. If your body is weary this evening, if your mind is a little foggy, I pray that God in His mercy will come in His wonderful and refreshing presence, and by the power of His Spirit, lift your heart with praise and thanksgiving as you hear His word. May we know the power of the Spirit and the love of Christ. That said, we had one major point, and it is this. Isaiah's prophecies are rich with passages revealing God's foreknowledge. Chapters 40 through 48. We have considered the first three. We now take up at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Now, in this chapter, God addresses Israel as the servant that He has chosen, as the Lord that brought Israel into existence. God tells His people not to fear because He will help them, giving them the special name Jeshurun, a term of endearment, of special relation that may mean virtuous or upright one. He promises to pour out His Spirit and blessings upon them. Now, by this they will thrive, be converted, and will confess to be God's people, identifying themselves with names of faith. So then Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." In this, Israel's covenant Lord declares Himself their sovereign, the Redeemer that brought them out of Egypt. He proclaims, "I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God." Now here, God gloriously proclaims that He is the one true living God. There is no other. Another simply does not exist. As the first, He is the self-existing God from which all created beings and things derive their existence. He derives His existence from no one or no thing. Self-existent, glorious in His eternal character, attributes, power. He does not need us. He does not need anyone. But in His mercy and in His eternal purpose, He has created us. He is the first. He is also the last. He will remain sovereign and supreme when creation comes to its end. The first and the last. And my brethren, when we go to the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ being titled the first and the last. These very passages not only speak of true deity, the one true and living God, they speak of our Savior, the living Christ, the eternal Son of God before he came into this world. And then as the God-man, he is entitled to those titles because in his deity, he shares all the glorious attributes of his Holy Father. Now, Israel's greatest sin, her greatest offense against their holy covenant Lord was idolatry. So in verses 9 through 20 of this passage, God pronounces a scathing, sarcastic denunciation of the deluded hearts that use part of a tree to make a fire for warmth and for baking food, and with the other part, he makes a god to worship. Therefore, within this context, the only true God displays the futility and impotence of false gods by challenging them. He is the first, the last, the one true and living God. And he follows that with, "Who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them." Let the false gods show the people of the world what's coming. Now, this is powerful, derogatory language. God in his holiness and righteousness utterly denounces the foolishness, the stupidity of bowing before man-made idols and worshiping them. Worshiping the God of the heathen when the heavens themselves declare the glory of the one true and living God. So he sets out his challenge. And what he's saying in those words is something like this: "O Israel, I have made you and redeemed you. From your beginning, I have announced, I have declared what is going to happen throughout your history. And you know this, the glorious ways that I have revealed myself unto you with glorious miracles, powerful, astounding works among men that they've never seen or imagined. And not only so, I have given you my word through my servants, the prophets. Throughout your history, I've told you who I am, I've told you who you are, and I've told you the things to come. The very life you're living now has been shaped by the things that I've revealed to you from the beginning. Let's see the other gods do this." That's the idea. Stand up, prove yourselves, show that you're gods. "Who else can tell you what is coming?" says God. "Let the false gods, for that matter, let anyone make their case. Let anyone stand up, purpose what will happen, declare it, and then set it in order before me." This is the challenge. Make your plans. Let's see if you can articulate them. And then set in order what you're going to do, how you're going to bring it to pass. If they cannot produce, they are not God. That's the argument. And of course, the answer is no one can do what God does, because there is only one God. And he's revealed himself. We are, if I can say it this way, from chapters 40 through 48, we are in a treasure house. We have such revelation of God and who he is, and of his glory, and of his might, and of his absolute uniqueness. You're not sure who God is. Read those chapters over and again, just to see his majesty, his splendor, his sovereignty, his almighty power, and his knowledge, his foreknowledge. If I can say it in a reverent way, it litters these chapters. There is an unfolding logic in the text. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. In other words, Israel knew its history. It knew that God in his mercy had spoken in numerous ways, numerous times, especially through the prophets. And what was the content? Well, God would tell them what he was going to do. He would actually tell them what they were going to experience. And it would come to pass exactly as he told them. So he's reminding those who should understand who he is. And in light of that, the absolute folly, the unspeakable foolishness, as well as the horrendous blasphemy of idolatry. Now he's telling his people not to fear and not to be afraid because of what? At that time, from that time, I've declared it. You see what's being set before you? He's saying to his people, the false gods haven't told you who you are. The false gods haven't brought you along the way. The false gods haven't predicted anything that's come to pass. I'm the one that's done that, and I've done that throughout your whole history. So don't be afraid of the things that you're going to fear, of the things you are going to face. Don't be afraid. What's the foundation for their not being afraid? His knowledge of the future. That's what sets him apart from the false gods. And that's why he could say to them, ye are my witnesses, you know this. He says again, is there a God beside me? Now, you know, when God asks questions like that, he's not looking for information. He's not looking for information. These kinds of questions from God are pressing our hearts. Israel should know this. So it's just kind of like, to a certain degree, it's like children who've done something that they know they shouldn't have because their parents have told them most of their days not to do it. And then they say, well, is that something you should have done? They're not looking for a discussion, right? They're asking that question to prick your conscience and to try to jumpstart your brain into functioning according to the information you've been given. That's what the Lord is doing here. From the very beginning, when he redeemed them from Egypt, brought them out of that slavery, took them into the wilderness, and married them. That was a wedding, a glorious wedding taking place in the wilderness where God comes down on the mountain. There's fire, there's smoke, there's thunder. The people are utterly afraid. And they're saying, you listen to him. Moses, you go talk to him. We're scared to death. And he says, you know, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And now, I'm the one that brought you out. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's their history. And yet this was the sin that, like a gigantic magnet, constantly pulled Israel to itself. So when the Lord says, is there any other God? He's pressing them to remember the truth. You're my covenant people. I gave you my vows. Here's how our vows went. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, as we come back into the text, he has reminded them that they are his witnesses, and witnesses that there is no other God. And then God seals it. He affirms it by saying, yea, there is no God. I know not any. That's just God's way of saying they don't exist. It isn't as if he were implying, well, maybe somewhere at the edge of the universe that I've created, I've made it so big, there might be a God or two out there, but they're so far away, I don't even fool with them. And that's not there. No, he's saying it doesn't exist. There are no other gods. There are simply the demon inspired fictions of human beings. So, Israel was not to fear, was not to be afraid, because the God who has known and predicted their history now declares what will take place in their future. The God of open theists, who does not know the future, could not possibly have said what the God of Scriptures declares in this passage. I urge you to read it again and again and let its implications sink down into your heart. The God revealed to us in Scripture, the only true God, purposes, promises, and brings to pass the future that he foretells. God's people then, and God's people now, can hope in this God. He knows the future. He knows that there are future events. Now, later in the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 44, look at verses 24 through 28, we hear this. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Israel's covenant Lord once again reminds his people that he formed them and redeemed them from slavery to Pharaoh. Let's remember, God made a nation from one man that he called out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees. There was no Israel except in the glorious, eternal, and loving heart of God. And in his way and in his time, God called forth Abraham. And from that man came Isaac. From that man came Jacob. From that man came the 12 patriarchs. And then a nation with a population that God says is like looking up at the stars or as the sand of the sea. God said, this is what's going to happen. He's not hoping. One of the well-known books among the open theist theologians is The God Who Risks. Because he does not know the future, he makes his best attempt. But sometimes what he plans just falls through because he doesn't know what men are going to do. Brethren, the more you read these passages and read them carefully and think through their implications, you begin to realize the God of the open theists sounds like the gods that the God of Scripture is condemning. God is sovereign. He rules over all things. He is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. And in this context, in these passages, he continues to magnify his glory by repeating the themes of creation and redemption because the idols have done nothing. See, there's always a context. There's a historical and there's a theological background to every text of the scripture. If we don't really understand what's going on in the context, it's very difficult for us to understand properly what's there before us, what's there in Holy Writ. Inspired, infallible, preserved for us, we can read it and not get the slightest notion of what was really being said and why it was being said. In this context, remember, beginning in chapter 40, there's a very clear shift in the perspective of Isaiah's prophecies, chapter 1 through 39, and then chapter 40 through the end of the book. We move, as we said last week, as it were, into the future. Isaiah, as God gives him this glorious vision of what's going to come to pass, is now speaking about things in the future, rooted in things in the past. Israel has lived a particular way, therefore God's going to do this. God is going to take them into captivity, and they're going to suffer, but he's not going to leave them, and he's not going to destroy them forever. So you move into almost another world when you start reading chapter 40, and Isaiah is getting this glorious revelation from God, and then he's got to preach it to God's people. They've been unfaithful. Read chapters 1 through 39. Look at their false worship. Look how they've fallen into adultery. Look at how immodestly the women dress. Look at the way that rich people oppress the others. Read those chapters. The worst part about it is that the worship has become utterly corrupt. They're going through the steps. They're going through the motions. They know the words. They've heard the truth. But their sacrifices are an abomination to God. Even though they are externally keeping them, their hearts are not engaged with the living God. And he despises it. So, all of a sudden, Isaiah begins to see a glorious time and a frightening time. A time when God's people are going to be in captivity. A time when God's going to raise up this fellow named Cyrus, who doesn't, he's not on the scene as far as Israel goes at this particular point. This is all the way back before the captivity. And there's going to be a time when this fellow Sarah raises up. He's going to be a pagan. And yet he's going to be God's shepherd, God's servant. And he's going to send people back into the promised land to restore the temple. Those are powerful prophecies. This is the kind of thing that's unfolding before us in Isaiah. And of course, he continues to remind his own people that he's created them, he's redeemed them, and he is the only God. That's why that subject is repeated over and again. The idols have done nothing. God's done it all. God then says that he frustrateth the tokens of the liars. That's a great line. And maketh diviners mad. Now there it doesn't mean, children, that he makes them angry. It means he makes them crazy. Yeah? That turneth wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish. This is what God does. As the one true and living God, he takes on the servants and prophets of the false gods. He causes the omens of the false prophets to fail. That's what's being said here. As they conjure up their signs and wonders to get all of the people to bow down to the gods that they're representing, the Lord takes pleasure in making their omens fall to the ground. That's the idea. And therefore, he exposes them as liars, and he drives the fortune tellers mad. He makes them crazy. They're not really seeing the future. They think that they're getting grand revelations, epiphanies of some kind of God and man connection, and they're just being deceived. And God lets them go in their fictitious way, spinning demonic yarns. You know, brethren, this ought to sound familiar to you, very much like the day in which we live. Well, he goes on to say this, in sharp contrast to what he's just said, he says he confirms the word of his servant and performeth the counsels of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built. Well, what kind of language is that? This is talking about what's going to happen after the captivity, because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. And the people are going to be carried away into captivity because they've forgotten that God alone is the one true and living God. They knew this. They had the truth. They had the scrolls. They had the teaching Levites. And yet over and again, with all the mercy, all the grace, all the light that God gave them, they were drawn back into the fleshy religions of the world. Now let me say this. I could just quit here and start preaching another message. But let me say to you very plainly, brethren, the Christianity of the Bible is constantly undergoing the same kind of pollution and corruption right here in this country. It sucks up all of the fleshy stuff around us. I mean, we've got a fleshy religion in the name of Christ in which people think if they just make a decision, it doesn't matter how they live, what they do. All they have to do is kind of nod toward God, and God is now obligated to save their souls forever. This is demonic fiction, and it is damning millions around the world. We're exporting this fleshy religion to people. Walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and you're okay with God no matter what you do. Mm-mm. That is not the teaching of this book. In fact, you don't find people walking an aisle. Brethren, we have a religion that has been so corrupted that many absolutely explode in horror and confusion when they hear the truth. It's utterly foreign to them. And it's because we get this junk on the radio, it comes over the TV, it's flying over the internet. Brethren, we shouldn't read this and say, those poor fools back then. We should say, this sounds familiar. Lord, show yourself to me. Help me to get my heart and mind down into this book and to know you and to be able to know you so well that I can smell the heresy, the false teaching, the stuff you can't prove from Scripture. Well, God says, your city's going to be inhabited. It's going to be built. Why is he telling them this? Because he's been urging them since the earlier chapters not to be afraid. They're going to be carried off into another land. That would make anybody afraid. Their cities are going to be destroyed. God says, your cities will be re-inhabited. They're going to be rebuilt because I'm God. And those foolish idols, those works of men's hands, cannot deliver you. It is foolish for you to take that tree and make a fire with one end of it and make your God with the other. Listen, friends, we may be fools for Christ, as the New Testament talks about. But the fact of the matter is, sin and false religion makes you stupid. And you will guide your life into shipwreck without the living God. So, God not only exposes, frustrates, and destroys the works of the false prophet, but he confirms the words of his faithful prophets. That's the beautiful contrast. He displays his truth in the world accurately by performing his promises and by bringing about the things that his prophets have spoken with precision. Brethren, once again, the contrast is the true God, false gods. No comparison, says God. No comparison. The holy God of Scripture manifests his knowledge and foreknowledge through the mouths of his prophets and by carrying out his announced purposes. The idols can't do it. And what does he predict here? Well, speaking of the time after the captivity, which had not happened. They're not in the captivity getting encouragement. They haven't been taken away to captivity yet. He tells them that Jerusalem would once again be inhabited and the cities of Judah would be rebuilt. These were, listen now, there's a reason we've been taking our time and plodding through this. These were specific prophecies that God perfectly fulfilled. In other words, in God's mind, there is the knowledge of future events. And those future events are not just things that he's purposing to bring to pass and not touching anybody's free will. It's going to be against the will of God's people to be dragged half naked into another country and have to live there 70 years. Nobody's going to enjoy seeing the city or the temple or their things burned up or sacked or their women ravished. God says it's coming. Open theism very often says, well, God knows he can't know the future of his free will creatures because he's given them his libertarian free will. This free will, not his. But he does know things he's planning. Thing is, in their particular system, even though he's planning it, it might not happen because he doesn't know what everybody's going to do. I'm setting before you, brethren, a foundation for your understanding. That if you're comprehending us moving through this a little slowly, but understanding how it's unfolding, you realize God's knowledge of future events involves his accomplishing his will against what would naturally be the will of human beings. Listen carefully. This prophecy gets more amazing. This is an example, a wonderful example of God's foreknowledge. Stop and imagine the tens of thousands of free decisions and actions that would have to go into such an enormous project that was still years in the future. People being dragged out of their homes, being dragged away from the country that God had given them. The wicked ones who would take them mercilessly out of their land into a foreign land governed by demonic gods, so to speak. Coming back and rebuilding the cities. How many decisions going to make? Anybody here ever built a house? Not just moved into one. Have you been in the project of having one built? If you haven't had that fun yet, that's maybe something you should go through at least once in your life. The decisions you have to make every day are just amazing. You get to where all day long, it's hard to get anything else done because they're saying, do you want this? How do you want the windows? How do you want the shingles? How do you want this? No matter what you've discussed earlier, you're still having to go through all these things. We're talking about rebuilding cities, hundreds and thousands of people with free decisions being made all the time. Suppose they didn't want to go back. Suppose they had gotten comfortable in their pagan land. The religion was pretty good, right? Temple prostitutes, male or female, whatever you like, you can have it. That's what had drawn them before. Now they're living in the heart of it. Maybe they don't want to go back. Why would they all want to make that long trip and have to rebuild the city? I'll tell you why they're going to. Because it's God's purpose. And within a compatibilistic understanding of the Word of God, there is God's sovereignty and men's decisions, men's choices. And they're going to do what they want, but they're going to end up doing exactly what God purposed. Think of all the decisions and actions that would have to go into rebuilding the city and going back to the land. Now, are we going to say that somehow God just rolled the dice and hoped they'd go along with it? Or can he say infallibly, don't be afraid because I'm God, there's none else. I'm the one that's been governing your history from the beginning, and when I say you're coming back, you're coming back. Now that's something to rest your hopes in. Not a God who's rolling the dice and saying, well, I've got a really good plan, and that's really what I want to bring to pass. I hope there aren't any nasty surprises in the decisions people make. And that's what you must have with an absolute libertarian free will. So, this prophecy ramps up again. God says of a man named Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform, listen carefully, all my pleasure. All my pleasure, not all his. This is a clear violation of someone's free will. He's going to do all my will. He doesn't say, I'm risking this. I'm going to put the whole bunch of eggs in this one basket named Cyrus. And I sure hope that he goes through with this, because it's what I'd like to have happen. This cannot be, brethren. God doesn't use that language. He doesn't even intimate that kind of thing if carefully considered. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus is going to do that. Now, how did God know that? Well, as we read the scriptures and put them together, it's because God has purposed this for his people. And he's going to bring it to pass. That is why prophecy is such a powerful matter in this discussion. Listen, it says, the foundation shall be laid. Now, we can read right over that and not see anything particularly astonishing in it. But in humble praise, we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Now, Ezra, remember, that's after the captivity. He says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Ezra 5:16 then tells us of Sheshbazzar, who laid the foundation of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. The point? The only thing God promised under Cyrus's rule is that the foundation would be laid. It was finished later. Now, that's detail. That's not a blurry around the edges. He says when Cyrus comes through and all of this is done, he's going to say the temple's going to be rebuilt, but the foundation will be laid. And that was all that was essentially accomplished. The temple was not finished. How did God know what those free will creatures were going to do? But do you not see this is plainly what's being intimated? He knew exactly what was going to be done. These predictions reveal that God's knowledge is vast, his foreknowledge specific and precise, and his purposes include thousands, in fact, millions of free actions. And yet, he says without hesitation, I'm the true God, because I tell you what's going to happen, and it happens. That's foreknowledge. And it is a foreknowledge that is complete with the free actions of human beings included. So God, at the very least, God knows a lot of the future. The God of open theism would have to violate the libertarian free will of his creatures in order for all this to happen as prophesied. He would have to say, whatever those guys were planning, what I'm going to do is going to take priority. And that's the violation of somebody's will. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And while this passage does not explicitly state that God knows everything, it clearly affirms that there is a future that he knows with precision. And it is one of the proofs of his being the only true God. Please don't miss this. I hope this is not overkill as far as repetition goes, but I want you to grasp that from chapter 40 to chapter 48, God is contrasted with the false gods. And the defining test again and again is the fact that he knows the future and they don't. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 through 23. Here we read of God making his final presentation of his case against the idols. Here's the judge. In the first part of the chapter, God shows his sovereign power through the Persian king Cyrus. Cyrus continues to come up as a major character. However, he begins to fade into the background as God's glorious sovereignty and his call for the nations of the world to look to him take front and center. The judge of the universe brings us back into a court scene, and he calls, this time, the people of the world. Well, this is important. As this unfolds in Isaiah's gospel, he deals with the Jews, and then he calls the rest of the world to hear him. He says to the people of the world, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that have escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. The terrible thing about false gods is not merely the dishonor they bring to the true and living God, which of course they do, but the fact that people that trust in their false gods will be forever lost. False gods cannot and do not save. That is why this subject is an important one. Here, God contrasts himself to the wooden idols that can save no one. The heathen nations carry their wooden idols. They carry their gods from place to place, as the chapter goes on to show in detail. But these images of their false gods cannot save them. God then says, tell ye and bring them near and let them take counsel together. Of course, they can't do that. The idols can do nothing. They can't talk back to God. They can't talk among themselves. So God challenges, who hath declared this from ancient time? The things that are taking place within the context of the chapter. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? So, well, you know, that it's kind of being repeated a lot. Yeah. This is something we forget. We need to know the God of the Bible. We're in a battle every day that's telling us God is like this, God is like that. I was speaking with someone here recently that was beginning to tell me about God and telling me that we were in agreement about certain things. And as they went on, it was clear that we were in agreement about much of anything, about who God was. But they had a Bible, and I had a Bible. What's going on? Well, we've got to learn how to read Genesis to Revelation and see how the parts work together. God says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Why? Because idolatry was rampant and it was the constant sin of Israel. And God is promising them a future. Now that promise is extending to the nations of the world. Your false gods that you carry around, your false gods that you've made, that you've hammered out and put gold or silver on, they can't save you. They can't speak to you. And you carry them on your shoulders or roll them on big carts. I made the universe, is what God's saying. And I redeem my people. But now I'm saying to the people of the world, here we have a taste of world missions. Before Jesus gave the Matthew 28 commission. It's pointing to that time. God says, there's none like me. His uniqueness now shines brightly again. He is the only true God. All others are false images graven with human hands and carried about. They are dumb children. That means they cannot speak. It's not talking about their ability to think. They're dumb. They cannot speak. They are deaf. They cannot hear. Wood cannot hear. Gold, silver cannot hear. They cannot answer God. And what is the decisive test between them that God puts here? We're not reading anything into the text. I know the future. That's the difference. Look, he then says, having revealed himself as the only God, he now says to the remnant of Israel and to those of the world, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Oh, I'm sure everybody here has read the great story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. He was out on a snowy morning, Lord's Day, and it was a heavy snowstorm. And because of the inclement weather, he went to a church he'd not been to. It was a little Methodist chapel. He went in, and the weather was so bad that the regular pastor wasn't there. And there was an untaught man that was there, and he got up because there were a few people that had made it through the weather. And he stood before them and took this text and said, the God of the Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And then he saw Spurgeon sitting back there. He said, young man, you look sad. You need the Lord. And he said, you know, God says, look, look. And this untrained man said, you know, anyone can look. Anyone can look. Look. Spurgeon said, I looked, and I looked, and I'm still looking. Many, many years later. Looking to Christ, looking to the living God. Brethren, these very passages are often applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Here is gospel embedded in the Old Testament. God knows the future and the false gods cannot. Having revealed himself and calling the world to him, he says, I've sworn by myself, because there's no one higher, no one greater. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Hundreds of years later, brethren, Paul would take this passage and say to the Philippian Gentiles, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue shall confess. Oh, God has given him a name which is above every name. Everything in heaven and earth, and the things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This once again not only points to the fact that Christ is the Savior, it points to the fact that he's the God-man, the one true and living God. Well, our last three passages I will just run through very, very quickly. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Should be clear to us now from Isaiah's prophecies that the false gods cannot explain the past, tell the future. And as images fashioned by men's hands, they cannot save those that carry them or bow down to them. Remember this and show yourselves men, God says. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, meaning God's great works in history. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Now, what is the characteristic that God himself once again brings forth to magnify himself as the one true living God, declaring the end from the beginning? Now, that's a sweeping proclamation, and it's intended to be. These events are not simply something that God knows. He says, my counsel shall stand, my plan, my purpose, my words, what I've put into motion, that will stand. Well, in order for that to come to pass, especially when we see what so many of those things are, it involves the free actions of many. And God saying, what will happen? He says, I will do all my pleasure. That's absolute. In other words, what his free will creatures determine to do is not going to stop what he intends to accomplish. And that's going to violate the wills of sinful men. Well, Isaiah 48:3-8, I've declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Same thing. These are the same truths, but now at least you have a foundation in these other passages that we've spent more time with for understanding. God could not say these with the power that he does unless he knows the future. He cannot say. He could say, I hope to do this. I'm planning to do this. I really want this to happen. But because I've given all of my creatures a libertarian free will, a good bit of it may not. In fact, none of it may come to pass. No one could possibly not believe in Christ. Yeah? I mean, that's the way it could be. If you've given every single creature the opportunity, so to speak, to say an absolute no, no matter what God does, if we understand the depravity that we see in men in the scriptures, why would anyone ever believe? And I believe that's one of the problems that lies at the heart of this discussion. I cannot believe that open theists truly understand the sinfulness of sin and the horror of depravity and what it has really done to men. Is that clear? Does that make sense to you? I mean, the whole thing is that possibly no one would have ever believed. God took the risk. That's why the title of the book is The God Who Risks. He even risked his son in this whole project. Lastly, Isaiah 48:14-16, all ye, assemble yourselves and hear which among them hath declared these things. Who's done this? Who could tell? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken, yea, I've called him. I've brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord and his Spirit hath sent me. The Lord is going to raise up Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to go and conquer other countries. That is not what the other countries will want. That is not what they desire. That is not their will, but it is God's. And Cyrus is going to bring it to pass. And God says it will come to pass with a pagan, an unbelieving man. He doesn't have a heart turned toward God. Libertarian free will is a dream in the minds of men who do not understand the depravity of the human heart. That is my opinion, and I know many will disagree. Well, here we close. We will do just a few more messages on this subject. We will talk about God repenting, and we will talk about the passages where God appears to learn something, and then we'll be done. But we just want to think about these three things as we finish tonight. One, these passages from Isaiah exalt God and his claim to know and declare the future. To know and declare the future, regardless of what men's wills may be. Secondly, these passages give specific prophecies that involve future free will choices and works of sinful human agents. Cyrus is the beautiful example. And thirdly, these passages reveal that God has chosen to establish and defend himself as the only true and living God by his foreknowledge. I believe that the scriptures we've looked at in three sessions give reason for us to conclude that the God who made the world, the God who is the Redeemer, knows the future. The future is ultimately what he plans to do and what he purposes to permit men and women and children to do. And that he governs it all according to his infinite wisdom and his power. If you've drawn a different conclusion, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. But brethren, I say to you, very often in situations like this, you don't get two or three proof texts and overturn somebody's view. You have to dig down into this book, and you've got to pray and read and listen. My hope is encouragingly built upon a God who knows what tomorrow's bringing. And that though I don't, I am delighted that he's not learning with me. I am delighted that he has ordained my tomorrow if I have one. I may not make it to the operating table. I may not make it off the operating table. Or I may be running by the weekend. But he knows all of that. And I can rest in any of them because he knows. And because he said, look unto me and be ye saved. Brethren, I believe that open theism has a drastically deformed image of God. And I urge all of us not to sit back with some kind of triumphalistic attitude, but to go to the Word of God and be sure you know this God. We know him through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy. And I pray now that thou wouldst take us from this place in safety. What worm of the earth can handle these perfect and profound scriptures? Lord, I could not convince a soul in this room of what I've said, nor those who oppose it. But Father, thy Spirit can, and I ask that thou wouldst come in thy mighty work and move in the hearts of men and women and children, that they might know the one true and living God who knows the future. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brethren, let's stand. Thank you for your patience this evening. I want very much to conclude this particular series so that I may get back to encouraging women so that I can go from there to the book of Galatians. So, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's go in his name.